very often we come across people who think they are so sure they know God, but in reality, their understanding of God is very mistaken. They'll say to you, your God of the Old Testament is so harsh, so severe, so angry, so judgmental. And yet your God of the New Testament is so loving and so forgiving. I would much rather take your God of the New Testament and reject your God of the Old. Nothing can be farther from the truth than that. The God of the Old Testament demonstrates his anger, that is true. The God of the Old Testament exercises his righteous judgment. And yet at the same time, he shows consistently how patient he is, how loving, how merciful, how kind and how forgiving he is. The God of the New Testament is the same as the one in the Old. He is just as angry, he is just as righteous as the one in the Old. And yet he's also just as patient, just as kind and merciful, just as loving and forgiving. That's exactly what we see when we study the book of Jeremiah. Now we have just read verses 4 to 12 of chapter 8. I will be very grateful to you if you will have your Bible open to chapter 7 and chapter 8 as well. Of course, you know, we thank our controller, Edward and Luke, so much because they are so helpful in bringing the text on the screen. But I thought we appreciate that. We will use that. But I always thought that we should also be more participatory in our worship. We have the Word of God open. Now in this passage, we see the justice of God. We also see the heartbrokenness of God. Let's first of all look at the indictments God brought against his people. Now I'm sure you know the most fundamental dates and events in Jewish history. We need to know a few dates. We cannot understand the New Testament unless we understand the Old. We cannot understand the Old Testament unless we understand the prophets. And we cannot understand the prophets until we understand Kings and Chronicles. We cannot understand Jeremiah or any other prophets unless we understand and know some of the days and events. The year is 586. I will keep repeating this year. 586. Just like we Americans are ingrained in us, the year 1776. Year 586 is a pivotal year. That's the year Judah ceased to exist as a nation. It seems so contradictory on God's part. On the surface, it seems that God cannot and did not keep his word. He promised David his dynasty will be eternal. God promised David there will always be a descendant of his that sit on the throne. But in the year 586, God sent the Babylonians to invade Jerusalem for the last time. In the year 586, God caused the Babylonians to destroy the nation of Judah. God caused the Babylonians to break down the wall, to burn the temple to the ground. God caused the Babylonians to enslave the entire population of Judah, send them, the whole nation, into exile, including the king, Zedekiah. Why? Why would God be so harsh, so severe, so judgmental, and so angry? Today's text, beginning in chapter 7, verse 30, spells out for us in details God's indictments against his people, Judah. Indictment number one, first article of indictment. They have defiled God's temple by setting up detestable things in it and worship those detestable things. Oh, thank you, Edward. Let's read that together since we did not read it earlier. Shall we please together? The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declare the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. Detestable things, of course, very clear, tells us, is the idols made by gold, by silver, by wood, by stone, made by human hands, idols that do not hear, idols that do not speak, idols that cannot see, idols that are worthless and useless. And yet the Jews have turned to them in worship, hoping that these idols can protect them, hoping that these idols can prosper them, hoping that these idols can save them. Now, this one thing in setting up idols and worship, they could have set them up in so many other places, up in the mountains and everywhere else. But of all places they could set these idols up, where did they set them up? They set them up in the temple. 2 Kings chapter 21 tells us that Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, set up an Asherah pole right inside the temple. Manasseh's grandson Josiah had removed the pole when he came to the throne, and Manasseh removed all the other objects of idol worships. But in a few years after Josiah's death, Josiah died in 609, in a very few years, Ezekiel will tell us, Ezekiel chapter 8 will tell us that idols came right back. They set up in the inner court, they set up in the entrance gate north of the gate, all the detestable things in the house of the Lord. Now you tell me if that is not a flagrant display of contempt to God. I don't know what flagrant display of contempt is. Indictment number 2, children sacrifice. Chapter 7, verse 31. Thank you so much. Okay, let's read that, please. Verse 31, please, shall we? They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did I enter my mind. Human sacrifices. It's not only Indiana Jones stuff. Human sacrifices have existed in human history from the very beginning. It's nothing new in the annals of human history. Various cultures practice human sacrifices. The Phoenicians did that. The Carthaginians did that. Not long ago, the Aztecs in Mexico do that. And the Incas in South America in Peru did that. You ever get a chance to go on a cruise, you go to somewhere in Mexico, they'll take excursion and you go up to those temples. What do you think they do in those temples? They sacrifice humans. And it's easy for people to do that because they think the more precious I give, the more devoted is the giver. So it's easy for us to understand why parents would use their children as sacrifices to their gods. If a father would sacrifice his own son, something so precious to him, surely the gods will answer any of his petitions. Some may argue, well, didn't God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? Yes, he did. But God never intended Abraham to finish the task. It was merely a testing of his faith and devotion. Others also argue that God stopped Abraham from finishing the sacrifice. And that fact is an indication that God is saying to Abraham, do not follow the practices of all those Canaanites, those Phoenicians that surround you. It's an act that is detestable in my eyes. God implicitly told Abraham that child sacrifice is a detestable thing. God would also tell the descendants of Abraham most explicitly, through the laws given by Moses, child sacrifice is absolutely detestable. Absolutely forbidden. We read the book of Leviticus. It tells us, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. But you know, two kings that sit in David's throne did exactly that. 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz sacrificed children. Manasseh did the same. 2 Kings 21. Not just the common people did what was detestable to God, but the leadership, the royal leadership, the kings, the sons of David, leading the people to thumb their nose to God. child sacrifice. That's indictment number two. Indictment number three, rejection of God's word. Turn with me to the passage that we read earlier, chapter 8, verses 8 to 9. Shall we read that again, please? These words go by us so fast that we don't quite register what has been read. Let's read that again, please. Verse 8 and 9. Shall we together, please? How can you say we are wise, but we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? Their wives will be put to shame, dismayed and taken. Behold, the word Lord's wisdom did they have. You know, Jewish people have always prided themselves on their Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books in the Old Testament. It's the center of their faith. It's the center of their worship. You ever get a chance to go into a synagogue, right in the center of the podium, right in the center where the leaders of the worship start, occupying the most conspicuous spot, right in the middle, very, very well decorated, most honored place is the Torah. It's curled up in two scrolls, wrapped in the most elaborate, beautiful cloth. That's the Torah. When a young man of 13 undergo a ritual passage into adulthood in what is known as Bar Mitzvah, some of your children, if you have children, you'll be invited when they're in junior high, invited to the Bar Mitzvah of their friends. You know what they'll see the friend do? The young boy, 13 years old, will be asked to go up to the pulpit, and the book will be open, the Torah will be open, and the young boy is supposed to read the Torah in Hebrew. That is signifying to the world, to the whole family, to all the friends, this is no longer a boy, this is a man. He is reading the Torah in Hebrew. The Jews may have lost everything. The Jews may have lost their nation, lost their temple. They may have lost their ancient glory. But they still have the law of Moses. They still possess wisdom that is from God. So they thought in their self-deception, we are so wise because we still have the word of God. The law of the Lord is still with us. But what crime and what charge, what sin is God indicting them with? The lying pen of the scribes have made the law a lie. The scribes were the copiers. They were the teachers of the law. But they have altered, changed God's word to fit their own rebellious ways. They have altered God's word so shamelessly that it's no longer conveying God's message to his people, but their own lies. Now, what lie have these scribes and teachers of the law been telling the people? Verse 10. Verse 10 in chapter 8. Verse 10, okay, from the least, in the middle of the verse. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. And in verse 11, please. They dress the wound of my people as though they were not serious. What are they saying? Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. That's what the scribes and the prophets are telling the people. They are telling the people, relax, don't listen to this madman named Jeremiah. He's been telling you the Babylonians will come. He's been telling you that they will destroy our nation, they will destroy our homes, they will slaughter us. But don't listen to them. God will not be angry with us. How can God be angry with us? Besides, what have we done? There won't be war. There won't be siege. There won't be slaughter. That's how they have rejected the word of the Lord. They thought they were wise. In fact, they were fools. They will be dismayed. They will be taken away in shame. Indictment number three, they rejected the word of God. Indictment number four, their defiance to God's consistent calling to repentance. Their defiance to God's call to repentance. Let's turn back to verse 6 in chapter 8. Verse 6 in chapter 8. Oh, thank you, Edward. Shall we again, please? I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own courses like a horse charging into battle. Have you ever caught a child doing something wrong and you confront him? And he or she give you the cute little innocent look as if to say, what? What have I done? As if to say, what is wrong with what I did? I didn't know it was wrong. They give you the cute little innocent look as if to say, how could a cute little innocent boy like me, do anything wrong? That is what Judah is saying to God. What have I done? What is wrong with putting idols in the temple and worship? What is wrong with sacrificing our children to Molech? What is wrong with the Torah the scribes have been giving us? What have I done? They pleaded innocent in the face of God's indictment. Do you think God delights in being so severe and so harsh in his judgment against Judah? Do you think God delights in seeing his temple burn to the ground? Do you think God finds enjoyment and delight having his sacred objects in the temple being taken all the way to Babylon, going to be used by Belshazzar as drinking wine vessels, saying, look at how great our gods are? Do you think God delights and takes pleasure in seeing his people exiled? Do you think God finds pleasure in exercising such horrendous judgment on the people he loved? Of course not. On the contrary, we see God's heart bleeding in sorrow. Verses 4 to 7. I hope you can hear the sorrow in God's words. God says in verse 6. Oh, thank you. Let's read verse 6 together, please. I have listened attentively. Say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness. What have I done? Each pursued their own course like a horse charging into battle. For 800 years, God has been attentively waiting intensely to hear words of repentance. Actually, that version is probably, I don't know what version that is, ESV. That version is not NIV. And we're telling Anna, what have I done, can be taken differently. If you are fearful, if you are horror by the terrible things you've done, oh, what have I done? That is one way. Perhaps that shows some sense of repentance. But yet, the context tells us that when a Jew said, what have I done? It's the word of a cute little innocent boy pleading, I don't know, what have I done? 800 years, that is from the time of the Exodus to 586. 800 years from the time of Joshua to 586. God has been sending prophets to his people, warning them of the consequences of turning away and turning to idolatry, pleading with them to repent and return, teaching them to obey God's word. But from Joshua to Samuel, from Samuel to Nathan, from Nathan to Jeremiah, 800 years of warning, 800 years of pleading, 800 years of waiting intensely to hear some words of repentance. Instead of words of repentance, God only hears defiance. What have I done? 800 years of patiently withholding consequences of sin. 800 years of calling for repentance. How can anyone say your God of the Old Testament is so impatient, so angry, so judgmental, so severe and so harsh? Jeremiah in verses 4 to 7 uses two kinds of behavior to express the sorrow of a bleeding heart of God. The first is a natural human behavior. The second is a natural alien bird behavior. When a human fall, what's a natural thing that he would do? Verse 4. Say to them, let's read that again, please. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When people fall down, do they not get up? When someone turns away, do they not return? You know, when a human being falls down, what does he do naturally? He gets up right away. He brushes himself off and he starts moving on. But I have to admit, there are times when human beings fall down and don't get up. Now, when is a human being fall down and does not get up? When an infant, 1 or 2 years old, he falls down on the ground and he stays there and he cries. An infant, a toddler, 1 year old, 2 years old, you know why? He doesn't want to get up because he's looking for pity. He's waiting for his mother to pick him up. He's waiting for his mother to huddle him and cuddle him again. But there are adults who fall down and don't get up either. What kind of adults fall down and don't get up? A drunk who is so intoxicated that he does not have the mental faculty to get up. How about a frail and fragile elderly? Say a 70, 80, 90 years old. He or she falls down, but he does not have the physical capacity to get up. That is why we have those medical alert things to do what he can, she cannot do. What kind of adults also fall down and don't get up? Adults who fail and fall, but do not rise up because he would not take personal responsibility for his fall. He or she always blame others for his failures, for his falling. He pity himself, but he's waiting for others to pity him. So he fall on the ground, doesn't get up because he's waiting and waiting. But if you have your full mental faculty, if you have your physical capacity, when you fall, is it not natural that you will get up? Bruised you may be, hurt you may be, embarrassed you may be, but you pick yourself up, brush yourself off, and you move on. But not Judah. Look at verse 5. Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. Jeremiah uses human behavior to express how God is brokenhearted. Those are not words of anger. Those are not words of rage. Those are words of a bleeding heart. Why then does my people turn away and doesn't come back? Why then does Jerusalem always turn away? Jeremiah uses bird behavior also to express God's sorrow, and that is in verse 7. Let's read it again, please, shall we? Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. We really don't know what thrush are. ESV, translated crane. Even Chinese Bible translation is crane. So that's close enough. Even third grade, little children knows the natural phenomenon called migration of birds. Migratory birds, they fly south in the autumn and winter. And in the following spring, they always fly back north. Now, how do migratory birds know? How do they know every year it is time to take off? How do they know? Now, I'm no biologist. I'm no ornithologist. Is that the word? Perhaps it's a change in the temperature. Perhaps it's a change in the color. Perhaps it's a change in the air. Maybe the air pressure is different. Maybe the atmospheric pressure is different. Maybe it's a change in the length of day and night. Whatever it is, it tells them it is time. They have the natural instinct that God has given them. They go away, but they always, always return. Now, how do migratory birds know the direction, which is south and which is north? I don't know. Maybe it's the magnetic field of the earth. Maybe it's the position of the sun. Whatever it is, it tells them the direction. They do by natural instinct that God has given them. They go away, but they always know the way of coming back. It is true everywhere in the world. It is true in Palestine. It is true today. It is true in Jeremiah's time. Palestine has always been a corridor, always been a route, or migratory birds flying south in the winter and coming back in the spring. In the fall, when the days are shortened and the temperature drops, birds will fill the air in Palestine, flying south over Palestine from northern Europe, from Siberia. They will fly south over Israel and Judah. They will fly along the Nile Valley, and they will head south and nest, find a winter nest in somewhere in southern Africa. And in the following spring, they will again fill the air, flying back north to northern Europe or Siberia or Russia, over Palestine. Every year, the phenomenon will repeat itself. And every Jew can tell, bird knows the time to return. And every Jew can tell the bird knows the way to come home. And Jeremiah now uses the natural behavior of bird to express the sorrow in God's heart. If birds know when and how to return, how come my people do not know? Why they cannot do the same? If bird knows what to do by instinct, why can't my people do by choice, by their heart? Isn't my people more intelligent than birds? Isn't God's people a higher creation than birds? Didn't God make us in His image? Did God make any birds in God's image? Why can't they do by will and choice what even birds know what to do by instinct? The God in the Old Testament is not such a horrible, angry, severe, harsh, vengeful God. He is, in fact, a loving, patient, waiting God. 800 years of lovingly calling His people to repentance through the prophets. 800 years of patiently and intensely waiting to hear even a whisper of repentance. 800 years of waiting to see if His people would fly home. 800 years of withholding the consequences of sin. And people still say, your God of the Old Testament is so harsh and so severe. How long does it take you to get angry with your children? How long does it take you to lose your temper with your children? It took God 800 years. And when God's anger finally comes upon a people who refuse to fly home, the anger is rightfully severe. The text today graphically pictures for us the sentences that fell on these unrepentant people of God. Now, I need to have a little disclaimer right here. I know that we have children here, and I know that we have a lot of sensitive adults too. The picture Jeremiah is painting for us here is not pretty. It is downright frightening. You might even say unsuitable to children's listening. You might even say unsuitable for those of us adults that are very sensitive. So parental discretion is advised. Okay, little children, if you think this is too shuddering, it's just too horrifying, you can turn it off for 5 seconds. 5 seconds. That's a short nap. What sentence is God bringing down on these rebellious people? Sentence number one. Whole-scale slaughter of His people. Genocide. Holocaust. Let's turn back to verse 32 in chapter 7. Let's read that again because we didn't read it before. Together, please. So beware. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call Popeth or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter, for they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Now we think 75 years ago when the Jews suffered so severely, so unspeakably in horror under Nazi Germany, we thought that was the first Holocaust. That was not the first Holocaust. In 1933, there were 9 million Jews in Europe. 12 years later, by the end of 1945, there were less than one-third survivors of the genocide and Holocaust, 75 years ago. But But the genocide, the Holocaust of 586 was just as horrible, was just as unspeakable in horror. The Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, they were slaughtered whole scale by the Babylonians. Those who survived were taken as slaves into exile in Babylon, in where today is Iraq. Now, where did they dispose all those corpses? There's so many of them. How did they dispose of those corpses in 586? In Topheth, in a place called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Remember these places? We heard of these places before. Where have we heard or seen these places before? Back in 31, verse 31. Those are places where the Jews have buried alive their children as sacrifices. Those are the places where the Jews have burned their children as sacrifices and offering to Molech. And the very same place where they had provoked God's great anger is the place where corpses of slaughter will be dumped. The only difference is there's going to be a change of name from Topheth and Valley of Ben Hinnom to a new name, the Valley of Slaughter. There won't be any burial there, because the corpses will be so many. They will be just dumped there, as if some bulldozer has pushed them in there. They will be exposed to the air, where scavengers will feast on them. Vultures will peck at them. Jackals and hyenas will tear them. There will not be any sound of anyone left to even scare away vultures and jackals and hyenas. Not a pretty picture, is it? Sentence number two. Desolation and grief. That is in verse 34. I will bring an end to the sound of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the street of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. You ever gone west, taking a little road trip to the west? There are a lot of ghost towns in the west. That's exactly what Jerusalem was like in the years after 586. There were a few remnants. There are very few left in Jerusalem that the Babylonians did not take to Babylon. They left behind the poorest of the poor, but there were so few of them that Jerusalem and all the other towns of Judah were ghost towns. Sentence number three. Desecrations of buried remains. Let's turn to verses 1 to 3 in chapter 8. We need to read this. We didn't read that earlier. Thank you so much, Edwin. Shall we please? At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their grave. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be refuse lying on the ground. And I think, okay, wherever I banish them, all the survivors of the evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. What happened in the Valley of Ben Hinnom? What happened in the Valley of Slaughter? Is that the corpses were exposed to the air. But those were freshly slaughtered corpses. Their remains did not decompose completely. There were still decomposing tissues left, so vultures and jackals can tear at. But what we see in these few verses in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, is the remains that have been buried for generations, and now disinterred, now dug up. These are skeletal remains, but they will be scattered around like garbage. There will be no distinction among ranks. Kings' remains will be dug up. Kings of the high officials will be dug up. Priests and prophets' remains will be dug up. And they will be exposed to the stars and the sun and moon. Exactly the same thing that they have worshipped. And God said, let their skeletal remains be exposed to them. You know, such an ironic terror. In the ancient Near East, I mean, we are Asians, you know, Jews, ancient years, Asian culture, so are we. What is the most sacred, most prized and treasure in your heart? The remain of your ancestors, is it not? In the ancient Near East, to have human remains disturbed and exposed like that is the most horrific curse upon someone. And God says, that will be sentence number 3. Can you imagine the horror? I wonder if David's remains were dug up. I wonder if Solomon's, I wonder if Josiah's remains, or Hezekiah's remains were dug up. I wonder if Samuel's and Nathan's and Isaiah's skeletal remains were dug up. I wonder if Jehoiada's remains were dug up. It's such a horrific sight that the survivors of the slaughter who witnessed the desecration of the remains of the people, they revere. No wonder they say they would rather be dead than alive. That was not the end of the sentence. There's one more, sentence number 4. Loss of homes, loss of family, loss of property. That is in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, thank you, Edward. Shall we together, please? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. You know, I will never ever say that wives are properties of husbands. Not ever. But they exclusively belong to their husbands, are they not? No one else can take them. No one else can have any exclusive claim on wives. No one else can touch your wife. But the sentence now pronounced on these rebellious people, they said their homes will be destroyed. Their loved ones and families will be broken. And the loved ones will be possessed by someone else. Their fields, their assets, their real estates will be taken away and given to other owners, new owners. Anyone and anything that is most precious to a Jew will be taken away, will be given to someone else. Why? What have they done? All because of the indictments that we looked at earlier. They have been called to fly home. They have been pleading. God has been pleading with them to fly home. God has been pleading with them to return, but they would not. Do you know how to fly home? Do you know when's the time? The need to fly home. Birds know. But do you know? Do I know? Do we know? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6? I believe in verse 26. Jesus said, look at the birds. Observe the birds. Jesus said to those who were listening, learn from the birds. Birds have a lot to teach us, don't they? Birds have a lot to teach us about flying home. Birds have a lot to teach us about repentance. Jeremiah used them to indict the Jews. Those who refuse to fly home, those who refuse to repent. Jeremiah said to the Jews, observe the birds, look at the birds. They know the time and they know the direction of flying home. But my people, they do not know the requirements of the Lord. If we are not growing much in our Christian life, it is because we have a mistaken mentality about repentance. We mistakenly believe that repentance is a once and for all act of returning to God when we were converted. We mistakenly think that repentance is a once and for all act that we turn to God at the time of our conversion. We thought that once we have done it, once we pray the sinner's prayer, we are done. That is why we are not growing very much. The sad reality is that we need to do it again and again and again all through our lives. The sad reality of our lives is that we keep flying away from God. I don't know what distance, some are farther, some are not as much, but each and every one of us, we keep flying away from God on a regular basis. We keep flying away from God's expectation as if we don't know what we did. If birds know how and when to fly home by instinct, how much more should we know how and when to fly home in repentance by our choice? Our Heavenly Father, we keep calling us to turn away from our self-centeredness, turn away from our ritual appearance of devotion, turn away from our habits, turn away from our temperament, habits and temperament that He did not command. Our Heavenly Father, keep calling us, learn from the birds. You know, just as God placed a homing instinct in birds when He created them, in the same way, when God made us a new creation, He also planted in us a homing instinct. He placed in us, He placed in our heart, He placed in our minds this homing instinct. Our hearts and our minds, we can respond to God's, the Father's calling. You know, when we became children of God, we have in our heart and mind this new instinct of flying home when we distance ourselves from God. Now, where does this new instinct, homing instinct, come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in us, calling us and moving us and urging us to take off, fly back. Let's have a time of quiet examination of our lives. Have a time of quiet meditation and reflection. Do you see any distance? Do you see any distance between you and God? Whatever you have done, whatever you have laid harbor in your heart, whatever it is that have created distance between God and you, it's time to fly home. Not waiting, not procrastinating, not postponing, because the longer that we wait, the wider the distance. It's time to fly home. Come now. It's time to turn back. It's time to restore the joy of salvation. It's a time to bridge that distance. Don't wait till God's sentence falls on us before we say, I wish I had flown home earlier. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess and we are deeply sorry that we have distanced ourselves from You, and yet we have not learned from the birds. Even they know better than us. Father, we come to You in confession, seeking Your grace and mercy. Forgive us for causing so much grief and sorrow in Your heart. But as we come back to You, grant us the assurance that Your promise is sure, that we confess our sins, You will forgive, You will cleanse, You will delete in Your memory, Your record, all our wrong. We come to You seeking a renewal of heart and mind, a renewal of life, for we do not want to wait. Accept us, for we ask in Jesus' name.